We Baptists and many others, of course, claim to be born again. In fact, according to a Barna survey in 2006, 45% of all adults in America are supposedly born again. 45%. 80% of all adults in America call themselves Christians. And 68% of all adults in America call themselves committed Christians. Yet Barna concludes from several other surveys that born-again Christians are, quote-unquote, statistically indistinguishable from non-born-again adults in most of the behaviors studied by Barna's research teams in the last few years. So, born-again adults and non-born-again adults, statistically indistinguishable in terms of their behavior. In 1995, pastor and author R. Kent Hughes wrote a book entitled, Are Evangelicals Born Again? And he raised this very issue. If a person claims to be born again, yet his life does not show it, then is he born again? To make it more personal, are Baptists born again? And John's answer in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10 is, no, not necessarily. We know we are born again by how we live, John is telling us. Pastor John is writing his letter to teach the believers how to know if they are truly born again. The assurance of salvation, and one of John's central themes in this letter that he wrote to the churches, one of his central themes was to assure believers of their salvation. But he says the assurance of our salvation comes through our lives. We know we are born again by how we live. So if nothing changes in our lives from before salvation to after salvation, then we have to question whether salvation took place at all. That's John's thesis as we look at 1 John 3, 7 through 10. Right living produces assurance of salvation. That's how you know that you are born again. John tells us, first of all, in this section, that our behavior demonstrates our allegiance. Verse 7 of 1 John 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, meaning Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So John is talking about here habitual or persistent sin evidenced in our lifestyles. And he is saying that a true believer will not be able to continue indefinitely in persistent or habitual sin. Now, we all sin, but to pursue sin, to habitually and persistently follow that lifestyle, is not what believers are about. The Greek tense that is used throughout here indicates, as we talked about last Sunday, an ongoing or persistent sin, or an ongoing or persistent righteousness. So I would translate this verse, the one habitually doing the righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one habitually doing the sin is from the devil, because the devil, from the beginning, habitually sins. That's his nature. Our habitual behavior, then, demonstrates our allegiance. We are either loyal to Christ or loyal to the devil. And how we live demonstrates to whom we are really loyal, no matter what our lips say. no matter what our pledge of allegiance in words, our lifestyle demonstrates our real allegiance. Now, in order to understand John's argument, we need to step back for a moment and remember the background of this letter. John is addressing an early form of Gnosticism that was beginning to develop in his day. Gnostics considered themselves to be Christians. But they were people, they said, who lived on a higher level of Christianity than everyone else. They had apparently been part of the churches that John had pastored there in Asia Minor, but had since left to form their own spiritual groups, and they were deceiving or misleading the believers in the church. One form of Gnosticism argued that humans are made up of three parts. There is the demonic part, which is the physical, the body. There is the rational part, which is the mind. And there is the spiritual part, that is the spirit. The body, the physical, is demonic. It is everything physical is evil in Gnosticism. Everything physical is evil. That's why the Christ could not have a body, for the body was evil. There is the rational part of man, the mind, so you can live on the rational level, and that's a step better. But where you really want to live is on the spirit level in Gnosticism. And each person lives on one of these levels in their lives. And if you have the special knowledge that the Gnostics were teaching, they said you can live on the spirit level and not worry about the evil things of the body. So when the Gnostics applied this thinking to moral behavior, one of the things that happened is that they argued that they were living on the spirit level, so what the body did could not affect their spirits. Therefore, what might be sin for you is not sin for me, because my body does not infect my spirit. I'm living here. I can indulge my body while living in the spirit perfectly. Now, you can see how that is going to lead to immoral behavior. Because what I do with my body does not affect what I am in my spirit. I am above all that you struggle with in your bodies. I can do what you might call sin, and for you it is sin, but for me it is not, because I am living, the real me is living in the Spirit. Now, Christianity does not allow that option. John is arguing that this is simply not true. This is false. Our behavior, John says, demonstrates our allegiance, our loyalty. You can't separate like that. So if you sin habitually, then it proves you are loyal to the devil, John says. He's rather blunt. So that means the Gnostics are loyal to the devil if they sin habitually, no matter what they say about their spirit or their inner person. The devil is the example of sin, just as the Lord is the example of righteousness. And you have to choose to follow one or the other, and your lifestyle shows which leader you have chosen to follow. Furthermore, habitual sin, John says throughout his letter, because one of his other themes is our fellowship, habitual sin will affect our fellowship with one another. Remember our fellowship triangle from earlier in chapter 1. When I sin, it affects my relationship with God. It's not just I can be in the Spirit and what I do doesn't affect my relationship with God. It does affect my relationship with God, my fellowship with God. But it also affects my fellowship with other believers, John writes in the first chapter. If I habitually sin, I am showing my loyalty to the devil, not the Lord. And if my loyalty is to the devil, it will affect our fellowship with one another. People who sin habitually are loyal to the devil. People who are loyal to the Lord cannot fellowship with people who are loyal to the devil. They are on two different sides of the battle. I just finished reading the book My FBI by Louis Free, the FBI director under President Bill Clinton. And he tells, briefly anyway, the story of Robert Hansen in that book. Robert Hansen was a double agent for many years. Hansen was an agent for the FBI, but he was also an agent for the KGB. And he was selling the secrets of America to the Russians for money during all of those years that he was a double agent. Well, interestingly enough, Robert Hansen was a devout churchgoer. And in fact, he and the FBI director, Louis Free, both went to the same church for several years while they were serving in the FBI. And their sons both went to the same parochial school together. And the two of them served both together on the same parent organization. And nobody knew that Hansen was a traitor selling the secrets of America. Eventually, it all came out and he was found guilty, and of course, all ties between them were severed at that point. See, just as you cannot serve two countries, you cannot serve two masters. You may be able to hide, I may be able to hide, someone may be able to hide their true allegiance for a while. We may be able to masquerade as Christians, just as Hansen served as an FBI agent, and many people were not the wiser. But in the end, your behavior demonstrates your real loyalty, and it comes out. All right, second principle then. Christ robbed Satan of his power over us, in verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is why he came to this world. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Popeye the Sailor Man was one of the well-known cartoons when I was young. He was a lovable sort of rogue. He was an olive oil-loving, pipe-smoking, spinach-eating sort of rascal who was always getting into trouble in one form or another, and he often said when he got himself in trouble, "I am what I am, toot toot." Right? I am what I am. Take it or leave it, that's what I am. Usually that was said to defend some questionable character trait or some behavior, some trouble that he got into. Well, a while ago I talked about Scooby-Doo theology. Today we're talking about Popeye theology. And I think many today have a Popeye theology. I am what I am. That's what I am. It's just what I... And we use it to excuse our behavior, as if that makes it okay. I lose my temper. Well, I am what I am. I tell some coarse jokes or gossip about someone else. I am what I am. I cheat on income taxes or use company resources or... You name it, whatever it is, I am what I am. Take me or leave me, that's who I am. God doesn't allow Christians that approach. He tells us here that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So anything we do that is connected with the devil, and he's just said that all sin is, anything that we do that is connected with the devil is supposed to change when we come to Christ. We have a new allegiance, a new loyalty. Christ came to set us free from Satan's power. By the way, the word destroy in the Greek doesn't mean to eliminate. God didn't eliminate Satan, did he? He doesn't cease to exist. He's still alive and active in this world. He's not gone. The word means literally to loose or untie something. Jesus Christ came to loose or untie the devil's control of us. He sets us free from Satan's power. So if Christ came to do that, then we can never say, I am what I am, as an excuse for our wrong behavior. Christ has set us free from Satan's domain. We are new people. And if we are born again, we have a new life. And we are no longer what we once were. Popeye theology won't work for true Christians. Because Christ unlocks the chains that bind us. And he intends that we no longer have to be enslaved to the ways of Satan. We no longer can live as we once lived. Life for a Christian is different than life for a non-Christian. Unfortunately, many don't think that way today. Many who claim to be Christians, to be born again, as Barna shows us in his surveys, actually don't live any differently than someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian. And that is Popeye theology. Born again people live born again lives, is John's point. It cannot be business as usual. In the 1950s, Mickey Cohen was a famous criminal who supposedly became a Christian. In fact, he was a mafia person. And he went to an evangelistic service one night, and a number of well-known Christian leaders became interested in Mickey Cohen. He had shown some interest in this evangelistic set of services. And so they went to him together, and they began to meet with him, and they began to witness to him, and talk to him about the Bible. And eventually one night, Mickey Cohen prayed the sinner's prayer and accepted Christ as his Savior. And it was published, and the Christian community was excited that Mickey Cohen, the gangster, had become a Christian. They thought, well, he's going to have influence in this world. He knows a lot of powerful people. The problem was that nothing changed in Mickey Cohen. He continued to live and act just as he had done. So after a while, a number of Christian leaders went to visit Mickey Cohen and to confront him about his lifestyle. And they said, you're a Christian now. You've got to change your profession. And Mickey Cohen gave this classic response. He said, there are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Why not a Christian gangster? That's Popeye theology, isn't it? And many, many people today say basically that same thing over and over again. People want to add the Christian tag to what they're already doing and feel good about it. Can you be a Christian pornographer? Can you be a Christian who makes a living from astrology or communicating with the dead? Can you be a Christian who practices homosexuality? Can you be a Christian who lives with someone outside of marriage? Are these behaviors consistent with Christianity? Well, no, it's Popeye theology. I am what I am. But Christ changes us when we become Christians. That's John's message to us in these verses. Our behavior must change if we are truly born again. Why? Because our new nature battles our old habits, verse 9. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This verse tells us a great deal about what happens when we are born again. Something very significant happens inside of us when we are born again. It is not just that we buy fire insurance from hell. It is not just that God forgives us for our sins and we don't have to pay for them anymore. It's not just that because we express with our words faith in God that He'll give us everything we want in life. No, God does something inside each person that is born again. What God does is real, it is actual, it is irreversible, and it is a change in our natures, what we are inside. So if a person is not born again, then he is living his life around personal self-interests. The ego or the I is at the center of this person's life. It is what Paul calls in the New Testament the flesh. The flesh is the I, the ego, the me, the self. And life is about satisfying the I. Personal happiness, personal fulfillment are the central focus of life. My self-interests are the most important matters in life. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do good things for people. Altruism is still ultimately a self-interest, because life is best lived when people do nice things for one another. So it's still a self-interest. But the flesh or the I causes me to want what I want in life and not what God wants. And that's where the rub comes. I can do lots of good things because it's what I want in life in one form or another. But the problem is, it's what I want and not what God wants. The I is unsubmissive to God. The I doesn't want to surrender to God and to trust God for life. Now, Paul wrote about this in Romans 8:7. He said, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, because it does not subject itself to the law of God, because it is not even able to do so." This is what we are when we are not born again. We are governed by the Almighty I. Personal happiness is our God. Self-interest is our focus. We are not going to submit to God. We are not even able to submit to God. That's what Paul said about the non-born-again person. Well, what happens when we are born again? Well, John tells us in this verse, God places His seed in us. That seed remains or abides in us forever. And John says that everyone who is born of God does not habitually sin. And then he says because. And the reason he does not habitually sin is because God's seed remains in him. The eye of our flesh is reduced. It is not eliminated. You know that, right? It's not taken away. It is reduced. And the seed of Christ takes up residence. The eye is still there. We still struggle with our flesh. Paul wrote about that in Romans 7. And how miserable he was because of the struggle. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's a new component in our lives. This new element is the seed of God that is born in our hearts. And this seed of God battles with the old habits of our flesh. Now, John goes on to say that he is not able to sin because he has been born of God. He flips it around. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. Now, there are two ways to understand that grammatically in the Greek text. First, John could be saying that the he is me. That is, I am not able to go on sinning, and the verb is a continuous, ongoing tense, because I'm born of him, so I cannot go on sinning. Secondly, though, John could be saying that the seed is not able to sin. The he here is the seed that is born into the person, because the seed has been born of God in our hearts. I think probably the second way is a little stronger grammatically. But either way, we're really saying practically the same thing. That is, that God makes a constitutional change in us that takes place when we are born again. God's seed is born in my heart. That seed certainly can no longer sin. It never could sin. God's seed is born in my heart. I cannot go on sinning indefinitely without a problem, because there is a battle going on inside every Christian. Paul writes about that battle in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's the I. "For the flesh," the I, "sets its desires against the Spirit," that's God, "and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not be able to do the things you please." So in the Christian now, there is a battle. And God is not going to let a Christian, a truly born-again person, sin indefinitely, because God's seed will make war with the flesh, the eye, and we will not be free to do the things we want to do anymore. What is the sign, then, that you are a Christian? It's that you're at war with yourself. Isn't that nice? So the sign you are a Christian is that you can't sin indefinitely or habitually without being at war with yourself. Because God's in there, and His seed has been planted permanently in you. That's what it means to be born again. I like the way John Piper puts it. "A Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. The conflict in your soul is not all bad. There is something worse than the war within, namely, no war within. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death." Get that? Serenity in sin is death. What happens inside a true believer, a born-again person who is continuing in sin? I can tell you exactly what happens to every true believer who pursues sin in their life. Every one of them. The person starts by pursuing some self-interest or multiple self-interests that are counter to God's Word. The I means that I will find my happiness in something other than surrender to God. So the I rises up in sin. The flesh exerts control over the will. I want this. I will have this. Whatever this self-interest is. I want it. I'm going to have it. It will make me happy. So the I crowds out the seed of God. But here's some reality. The I can never get rid of the seed of God. Can't get rid of it. May suppress it. May ignore it for a while. But the seed battles back. God, the Holy Spirit, fights back, and He fights back with a method we all know and hate. Guilt. Guilt. You see, Here's the reality. A non-Christian can sin and enjoy it. A Christian cannot sin indefinitely and enjoy it. Guilt will happen. Guilt will eventually eat him alive, cause all kinds of inner struggles, because God is not going to give up the heart of a born-again person. A Christian living in sin will be a miserable person in the end. That's what will happen. And guilt can cause all kinds of emotional problems, even physical problems. I sometimes tell people when, after talking with them, they are absolutely determined to pursue sin despite my warnings or the scriptures or anything else, well, I know what it says. I've had people, I know what it says there, Pastor, but I want to be happy and I'm going to go through it. And I sometimes say to people, well, I hope God makes you miserable. Now, that sounds rather mean. And sometimes people take it mean. But it's not mean. It's actually a very positive statement. Why is that? Because if God does not make you miserable, what's the alternative? You're not a Christian at all. You're not a Christian at all. Christians cannot sin habitually and get away with it. That's what John is trying to tell us. Christians cannot sin indefinitely and not come back to God eventually. When I was academic dean at the Bible College for a number of years, I got two letters from former students. Actually, they weren't students of mine. They were students, one of them had gone to the Bible college that existed and went out of existence previous to the one that is in existence today. But these two letters were basically the same. Both letters said the same thing. They wanted to ask forgiveness because years earlier they had cheated on a test and they had felt so guilty all those years that they couldn't take it anymore. They both made the same request. Would I take back the degree that the college had conferred upon them, for they were miserable? Well, of course I can't do that. But God seemed always wins inside the room. Can you imagine going 10 years with guilt? God's seed always wins. Misery, not worth it. A true Christian, a born-again person, cannot continue to sin indefinitely. Sometimes in college classes, I will say to them, okay, here's your assignment. You keep track of it. It's up to you, your honor, but I'll tell you this, if you pass this course and don't pass God's, it won't make a bit of difference anyway. So I don't really care. Because God's test is the one that counts. And he's going to get you if you mess. And that's just the way it is. You might as well write with him and get a C or an F. You're better off. John, that's why John can close in verse 10 this section by saying that what we do proves whose we are. What we do proves whose we are. Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Salvation is by grace. We know that. But God's grace changes us And I love the story about Martin Luther. Someone once confronted Martin Luther about his teaching that we are saved by grace and not by our works. And the critic said, if this is true, if we're saved by grace and not by our works, then a person could simply live as he pleases. Indeed, Martin Luther replied, now what pleases you? Indeed, now what pleases you? John sets up the test. We can tell who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Everyone who is not habitually doing righteousness is not from God. That's the flip side, of course, of what he's been saying. So if we are children of God, then we can do as we please, but what we please to do has been changed. We have new wants in our lives. That makes a huge difference. God's seed has been planted in our hearts. And as that seed grows, it changes what we want to do. He gives us new desires. He fills our lives with new attitudes that in turn crowd out the old habits. That is why what we do proves whose we are. God's seed won't lie dormant in us. Our lifestyle will change as God changes us, or we are not truly born again at all. Now, we'll never be perfect here. We'll only be perfect when we get to heaven. But we will be changing and growing. That's what it means to be a Christian. For some people, the changes come in leaps and major, almost miraculous alterations of their lifestyle. For others, they come in process. But God's seed won't lie dormant. That is why what we do says volumes about whose we are. Last Sunday, we talked about the sin tree and how God wants to deal with the root of our sin problem, not just the fruit of our sin in our lives. Well, Jesus told two stories about trees, or a story about two trees. There was a good tree and there was a bad tree. And the bad tree produced bad fruit, and the good tree produced good fruit. And Jesus said, the good tree can't produce bad fruit, and the bad tree cannot produce good fruit. The root produces the fruit. And so the root is the issue. And Jesus went on to say that by their fruits you shall know them. Right? That's the same thing John is saying. By their fruits you shall know them, which tree it is. And he went on to say that in the judgment, many will come to him and they will say, Lord, Lord! And what will Jesus say? You're not one of mine. You're not one of mine. The people who are mine do my will. That's kind of hard for me. Lord! But it's lips. And lips are not reality. Lord, Lord! You're not mine. The people who are mine. And the good tree, the good tree, they produce. All right. There's a major problem with this sermon. I confess to you. A major problem. And it's what we do with it. And John saw the problem. If I leave you at this point, and that's why John won't leave you at this point in verse 10 either. We have a problem. And the problem is legalism. You see, what I've just preached to you, if we stop here, very often leads to legalism. Because our zeal for righteousness, we want to be right. When we focus on right behavior, the danger is always that we will begin to set up those kinds of standards. That'll be our focus. But John doesn't do that. John adds a little phrase that actually introduces his next contrast. Remember, in this section, he's dealing with three contrasts that show us who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. The first one is sin and righteousness. The second one is love. Love John says. Because John sets up two tests here at the end of verse 10. He says, the one who practices righteousness, but also the one who does not love his brother, is not a Christian. He's not born of God. That too is the mark of a Christian. Righteousness without love is cold and harsh, and it is a sign of a non-Christian. That's the contrast we look at next Sunday. You see, the problem with a sermon like I've just preached is that often we take it to legalism and we begin to do what John Ortberg says. We set up boundary marker spirituality. So what we do is we want to be righteous, so we set up a whole bunch of boundaries, litmus tests. Because we want to test one another, make sure we're righteous, because that's the only way to tell you're a Christian, right? And that leads to legalism. It leads to a false righteousness that is just as wrong, John will say, as the idea that Christians can sin habitually. Can't do that. See, both legalism and loose living are wrong. We also have to love one another. That's John's teaser for next week. Loving your brother. You can tell Christians versus the non-Christians by the issue of love as well. That tempers the whole righteousness. So, next Sunday we'll talk about that. For now, let's grab hold of the message that John is telling us in these verses. We know that we are born again by how we live. God's grace changes us. Now, sometimes those changes come in big jumps. Sometimes they come incrementally, but God is changing us. Now, I got a question for you. I'm a little object lesson, all right? How would I get air out of this bottle? How would I get air out of this bottle? I suppose I could hook it up to a vacuum cleaner or something and try and suck it out, and it'd probably collapse on me, but somebody said it over here. How would I get air out of it? Fill it with water. It's the replacement principle. Fill it with water. That's so simple. That's God's way. How do I get sin out of my life? Fill it with God's righteousness. Fill it with God. See, John is telling us that essentially being born again is all about the replacement principle. Christ grows in our lives, and the eye of our self-interest shrinks until Christ fills up our hearts, and we no longer find our happiness in those self-interests at all, but in Christ's interest. And as that happens, and we are more and more filled with Him, we are more and more assured of our own salvation by that process, that we are born again. And our lives show our new loyalty more and more by how we live. And we find out that real happiness is found in Him, not in ourselves. Father, help us. These issues are so down to where we live. Help us to fill our lives with You. To realize that real happiness comes when You are the center and Your interests are governing our lives. That we are born again with Your seed in Jesus.